Morning, everybody. If there's one subject that's bound to cause debate when you get a group of Christians together, it'll probably be the subject of the end times. There are some preachers out there who have very strong views about what's going to happen at the end of time and how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And there are Christians who will put themselves into different camps and align themselves with some of these different preachers, and they'll become disciples of their views. Problem is that sometimes they become so attached to what a particular brand of teaching is that they don't actually spend all that much time looking carefully at the scriptures and working out for themselves what those scriptures say. And because of that, we can get a lot of speculation and even a lot of confusion about how things are going to pan out in the future. So we're going to have a bit of a look at some of these issues over the next 8 weeks in this series of messages that we're going to do in the lead up to Easter. Questions like, what is the rapture? Or the Antichrist? Or the millennium? Or the Battle of Armageddon? Or the nation of Israel? How it applies and it fits into some of these ideas and theories that are floating around out there. As well as that then, we have other questions relating to the future, like the question surrounding death and what happens when people die. And what about people who have already died before Jesus returns? What about the new heavens and the new earth? What does the Bible have to say about this? What about hell? What about judgment? And so, yeah, as I said, what we're going to do is we're going to try and clear away some of this fog over these next 8 weeks and see what Scripture really does actually have to say about these topics. It's fair to say that the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about some of these questions. That probably explains why there has been so much speculation. We're going to try and avoid getting into controversy. We'll try and stick to what is clear in Scripture. But where there are different interpretations or different views about some of these matters, we'll try and point out what those different views are. But then at the end of the day, it'll be up to you to decide where you stand and what particular position you're going to adopt in these matters. We're going to call this series Facing the Future, Finding Hope and Comfort in Uncertain Times, and that's our goal, to try and help us find some comfort and encouragement and hope in these uncertain times in which we live. And so, with that in mind, let's make a bit of a start. But before we do, I think it's important for us to establish, if you like, a clear picture in our mind about what God's big overarching plan is for this world and the future of it. According to the Bible, history is linear. All right, there are some religions out there that have a very cyclical view of the world, and particularly Hinduism, Buddhism, Eastern religions. But the Bible's view is that history is linear. It has a starting point and it is heading towards an end point, and it is progressively moving towards a clear and definitive end. It begins, of course, with the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and there we have a picture of a perfect world, and we have perfect people made in the likeness and the image of God himself. And then we get to chapter 3 of Genesis, and we see how it all went wrong when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin came into the world, and all the consequences of that sin began and started to ripple then through the descendants of Adam and Eve, and in fact the whole of creation that was affected and marred by the fall. Through the Old Testament, we see how God is gradually putting into place pieces of his grand rescue plan. And we see how he chose one man, Abraham, and then he chose through Abraham a nation of people, and sadly those people over and over again let God down. And you know, you can read the account of all the failures of the people of Israel in the Old Testament there. Towards the end of the Old Testament, we see God raising up prophets who God used to actually transmit his promise that one day he was going to send a king, a Messiah, who would overthrow the forces of evil in this world, who would rescue people from their sin, and who would inaugurate a new age, an age in which a Messiah would rule. And of course, that day was inaugurated, of course, when Jesus stepped into history. The divine Son of God became a man. And he came establishing or setting up on earth this kingdom of God. He offered eternal life to people who would believe in him. And that kingdom of God, which was inaugurated by Jesus 2,000 years ago, is still in place today. And there are people who are today entering into the kingdom of God by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the message of the church. That is the message of our missionaries. That is the message of evangelism, of courses like Explaining Christianity. People today are still being invited to enter into that kingdom of God through repentance and faith. But even though Satan was defeated on the cross, the full dimension of the kingdom of God is still to come. In other words, it has been started, but the full expression of that kingdom is still in the future. If you like, if you can put it in these terms, Satan has been mortally wounded through the victory of Christ upon the cross. But his final destiny is still to come. There is still business that has to be dealt with by God. On the one hand, this new age, the age of the Spirit, has begun. But on the other hand, the effects of the old age, of sin, of death, and all the troubles that we have in this world, they're still with us. And they won't be finally jettisoned until the future day when God's triumph is complete. And we, who are God's people today, get to experience our salvation in all of its fullness forever and ever. And so that day is still in the future. It is still to come. In the meantime, however, we live with this tension that comes with straddling these in-between years between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The kingdom has been established, but its full expression is still in the future. And we find ourselves at the moment in that in-between period. We're rejoicing in our salvation in Jesus Christ, but we're still longing for that full deliverance from sin and its effects and the fullest expression of the establishment of God's kingdom, God's eternal kingdom. We have the Spirit now as the guarantee of what is to come. We're kind of looking into the future and we're going to sort of see, we get a bit of a glimpse into the future of what heaven is going to be like. We're getting a taste of it now through the fellowship that we enjoy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we haven't yet got it, not fully. And we're longing for that future day when sin will be finally dealt with. With all the troubles of this world will be finally put to bed, and we will be able to experience the fullness of what it is to be the people of God, perfected once again in the likeness of our God. And that's where our hope lies as Christians. And that's why it's important that we spend time reflecting on these things, because we're reminding ourselves that a better day is coming. And the essence of our faith is to keep holding on to the promises of God and to be looking forward into the future, that day which is coming, which has been promised to us. You know, one day, the world in its current form is going to be no more. There will be no more sin. All that is wrong in this world is going to be fixed. And all of history is moving towards that climax. And this is all part of God's great salvation plan, to bring everything and everyone under the loving authority of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we talk about the end times, we're not talking about some random events which are going to happen to destroy the world. We're talking about all of history moving deliberately and purposefully towards a clearly defined end. And central to all that is going to take place in the future is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on particularly this morning. First of all, the fact of Christ's return. During the Second World War, General Douglas MacArthur, who was the commander of the American forces in Asia, in the Pacific, he had his headquarters in the Philippines. And as the Japanese forces intensified their attacks on the Philippines, the day became necessary when MacArthur and his troops had to withdraw from the Philippines. And the Filipino people knew what that would mean for them. They were very frightened. In fact, they were devastated to hear that MacArthur was leaving. They had a strong relationship with him and his men. But as MacArthur was leaving the Philippines, he said these words. He said, "I shall return." And the people clung to those three words. Those three words gave them hope. And the day, of course, came when MacArthur delivered on that promise. He did come back. He and his forces did liberate the Philippines. And in the same kind of way, this is what Jesus has done with his disciples. He's promised to them that the day would come when he would return. And there are more than 250 clear references to the return of Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, there's, I think, only about three or four books, and in most cases they're tiny little letters that don't actually mention the second coming of Christ. As a doctrine, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. I wish we had time to go through more and more of these passages, but let me just read a few of them to you. John chapter 14. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples a couple of hours before he went to the cross. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I not have told you? I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Be encouraged, because I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Acts chapter 1 records for us Jesus departing from the disciples there just outside of Jerusalem as he's taken up into a cloud. And verses 10 and 11 says, "They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven.'" Absolute assurance to those disciples there that this same Jesus, who is ascending before their very eyes up into the clouds, will come back. If you analyse more carefully the teaching in the New Testament on the second coming of Christ, you'll notice that there are three particular Greek words which are used to refer to the return of Jesus. And I know this is a little bit technical, but I just want to mention a couple of these words to you because they will help us to explain what is actually meant by the second coming of Jesus. The first is the word parousia, which literally means coming or an arrival. And it was used specifically, that's the most common word, by the way, used in the New Testament to refer to the return of Jesus. And the parousia was a Greek term which was used to refer to the arrival of a king, of a royal figure, an emperor. And this royal person would arrive in all their glory and their power and their authority. And as people saw with their very eyes this royal personage, they would bow down in their presence. And of course, in our case here, it is Jesus, the one who is returning in all of his authority. He is coming to execute judgment, and we will fall down on our faces before him as we recognize him. The second is the word epiphania, from which we get our word epiphany. And this means an appearing in splendor and glory. And again, this is Jesus arriving in all of his splendor and his glory as he takes up his authority as the king. And as people see Jesus, they will have this epiphany, this experience of seeing the splendor and the glory of Jesus himself. It will be more than an aha moment. It will be a gobsmacking moment as we recognize Jesus for who he really is. And the third word is the word apocalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. And this literally means an unveiling, a drawing back the curtain, a revealing of something that was previously hidden. And so the appearance of Jesus at the second coming will be a revelation for us. We might have a bit of a limited kind of idea about who Jesus is and what he looks like and what it will mean for us to be able to stand in his presence and see him for who he is. But nothing will prepare us for the wonder of this apocalyptic experience. As the veil is drawn aside and we see Jesus for who he really is, clearly, unmistakably, Paul said, "Now we see dimly, but on that day we're going to see Jesus face to face. And we who know him, our hearts will be thrilled with the wonder and the joy of seeing him in all of his glory and his power and his majesty." This is the same Jesus who walked this dusty earth 2,000 years ago. The same Jesus who was nailed to a cross. The same Jesus who was buried and rose again and who ascended into heaven. The day is coming when he's going to come back. We will see the scars in his hands. We will recognize him for who he is. And we'll be filled and overwhelmed and overcome with the awe and the majesty of who he is. We better believe it, because this day is coming. The second area that I just want to mention is what we'll call the nature of Christ's return. What will it be like? Again, when we put together all the different references of the second coming from the New Testament there, we learn quite a few details about what will happen. First of all, we learn that it's going to be a physical return and a very dramatic one at that. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the real Jesus. And we have the voice of the archangel announcing the coming of Jesus. There is a trumpet blast, dead people arising. In Matthew chapter 16, it tells us that angels are going to be accompanying him as he arrives. It's a very dramatic moment. It's going to be public and visible. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. There's nothing secretive here. No one's going to miss out. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus secretly returned in 1914. That's not what it says in my Bible. How's it going to be? How's it possible? I don't know. That's what the Bible says. I've heard people say, well, maybe it will be captured on television. It will be beamed around the world and everybody will get a chance to see him. Somehow, I think it's going to be far more awesome and astounding and spectacular and massive an event than that. Thirdly, it'll be sudden and unexpected. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Like a thief in the night. Just in a moment of time when we are perhaps least expecting him. And fourthly, it will be glorious. The return of Jesus is going to, of course, wrap up all of history, as we currently know it anyway. And the King is going to descend through the clouds. Whenever you read a reference to clouds in the Bible, you will, in the vast majority of cases, see that it is connected in some way with the presence of God. God appeared to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai as he spoke to them out of the cloud, as Moses ascended onto the mountain. When Moses entered the tabernacle to commune with God, a cloud would descend over the tabernacle there in the desert. When Jesus was transfigured before his disciples on the mount there, a cloud came and descended on them. And likewise, just as there was a cloud that Jesus ascended up into, when he returns, he will return in the clouds, and through the clouds he will break through in all of his majesty and glory. And he will be coming to receive the glory and the honour that is due to him. When that day comes, every knee will bow in his presence, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's going to be a glorious, glorious, glorious event. There are just a few facts about the nature of the return of Jesus. But the final point is the purpose of Christ's return. And you can probably come up with a long extended list of purposes behind the return of Christ. But I just want to give you four this morning. The first one is that he will come to complete the work of salvation. Remember we said before that he won that magnificent victory over Satan there upon the cross. But the full effect of that victory is still in the future. And when Jesus returns, he will complete that victory. It tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That was the primary reason why he came, to destroy the work of the devil. That, of course, has been God's purpose since Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, looks ahead to a day when one of the descendants of Adam was going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, that day came, and that day is going to have its fullest completion when Jesus returns. What he accomplished when he died upon the cross is going to reach its ultimate fulfillment. I know that probably many of you don't spend much time reading the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation graphically describes what it will be like when God's final victory over Satan is carried out. When that ancient serpent, as he's called in Revelation chapter 12, is cast down, when he and all of his evil forces of this world are thrown once and for all into the lake of fire. At the moment, we live with the ongoing effects of the fall. We have wars, we have droughts, we have bushfires, we have cyclones, we have cancer, we have coronavirus, we have death, we have prisons which are overflowing with prisoners. These are all the ongoing effects, the consequences of sin. But the day is coming, and we better believe it, friends, when all that is wrong with this world is going to be fixed up. Romans chapter 8 taps into this theme. Let me read just verses 22 to 24. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Bring it on. Bring it on at the moment. Even our bodies, our frail bodies, remind us every day that we are not yet what we would like to be. But it's coming. We're eagerly awaiting that day when our adoption to the sonship, the redemption of our bodies, is going to be complete. And this is our hope. The second purpose of Christ's return is to resurrect the dead. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we read these words. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And you can read about the subject of the resurrection of the dead more fully in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. But when Jesus comes back, he will come to take care of those who have already died and gone before. They will not miss out on the second coming of Christ. Thirdly, he comes to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. And that verse that I just read refers to that. And there are plenty of other references there to this as well too. Everybody will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody will stand before him and give an account. Everybody will face his judgment. For Christians, we're assured that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we'll still be held to account for the way that we've used our gifts and our talents and those sorts of things that God has given to us. There will be a judgment, and when Christ comes back, he will initiate that process. And then the fourth one that I wanted to mention was that Jesus comes back to claim his bride, to claim the church. The last three or four chapters of the book of Revelation give us a picture of a heavenly wedding reception. And we, who are God's people, are going to be invited to that reception. And we're going to enjoy being part of that wedding supper, the Lamb. And we're going to be in this perfected place like the Garden of Eden once again, where there's no sin and no evil and no death and no mourning and no crying and no pain and those sorts of things. Things are going to be restored to the way that God originally intended them to be. And this is going to happen that day when Jesus comes back for his people to claim his bride, to claim his church, his people. Isn't that a beautiful thought? He's promised to come back for us, and he is going to deliver on that promise. In the days of the early church, the Christians used to greet each other with a word, and the word was Maranatha. And the word Maranatha literally means the Lord is coming. You can imagine what it must have been like as they saw each other in the streets or met each other in the marketplace. Maranatha. And they immediately knew what they were talking about, because this is a word which was a distinctly Christian word. The Lord is coming. Many of these people were getting a hard time for their faith. They were being bullied. They were being discriminated against. Some of them were actually being physically persecuted. But they encouraged each other with this thought that Jesus is coming back. He's going to fix up all that is wrong in this world. He's going to deal with sin once and for all. He's going to take us to be with him. We're going to be there at his heavenly banquet. And this gave them a spring in their step and gave them great encouragement. They were focusing on the fact that Jesus was coming back, whenever that might be. You know, I suspect that today, 2,000 years later, we've become so used to the fact that Jesus hasn't come back in 2,000 years that we don't even get excited about the thought that it's going to happen one day. I'm not saying that we don't believe in the second coming of Christ. I think we do. But we've kind of almost forgotten that it's going to happen. We've put it on the back burner. It's not on our radar anymore. And you know what? It should be. It should be. My mother used to tell the story of her father, who was a very godly man, and he was usually the first up in the morning. And often, and she has these words ringing in her ears, right from when she was a young girl, he would go through the house waking up the family saying, "It may be today. It may be today." And you know what? He's dead right. And every Christian in every era of history for the last 2,000 years can legitimately say those words because they are absolutely true. You know, there's so much gloom and so much pessimism and even despair in the world today because people think, you know, that someone's going to push the button and end the world, or we're going to be destroyed by, you know, some environmental catastrophe or hit by a meteorite or whatever it might be. Right. But the world's not going to end that way, actually. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about our world, but we need to remind ourselves often that science itself doesn't have all the answers to the problems of the world, and certainly governments don't. Only Christ offers hope to a world that is constantly being frustrated by sin and its effects on people, and not just on people, but on nature and on society as a whole. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and he made a way for us to be saved from our sin by dying in our place. He's gone back to heaven to prepare that place for us, where we will one day spend eternity. In the meantime, he's opened the door for us to accept his invitation to come into his kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about this. It tells us quite clearly that it's not God's will that any should perish. God wants everybody to respond to his free offer of salvation. Now, today, is the time of God's favour. Now, today, is the day of God's salvation. But the day is coming when Jesus is going to step back into our world and claim for himself those people who are trusting in him. And when he does that, he's going to wrap up this tired and broken world, and he's going to make everything new. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful prospect. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you living in such a way that you'll be ready for it? Expecting it? Only Christ offers us a hope for the future, friends. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the anchor for our souls. And we need to be sure, absolutely sure in our minds, that our hope and our confidence and our trust for the future is in Jesus Christ. And if it is, well, then we too can say, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that too often the second coming has been more of a doctrine in our heads than a living hope in our hearts. And Lord, for many of us, the years of waiting have dulled our excitement about the fact that one day we really are going to see Jesus face to face. Oh, Father, help us to really look forward to this day. And as we think about seeing Jesus, Lord, teach us, Lord, how to hold less tightly to the things of this world that don't last. To be better prepared, Lord, for whenever that day might happen. To see, Lord, what's going on all around about us, and even at a cosmic level, and not be scared, because we know that the future is in your hands. And Lord, I pray as well that you would motivate us to be more urgent about sharing the gospel, Lord, in the light of the second coming of Christ. Well, Father, fill our hearts with a real joy, we pray, as we think more intentionally about Jesus and his coming again. Lord, thrill us, Lord, with this great truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.